This is a very short text in any one of the gospel accounts, and all three synoptic evangelists are testifying of this moment. And like we looked last Sunday, how the three gospels, even four, complete each other and give us a full picture of what happened. So we have today, we have extraordinary elements, and I trust that the Lord will help us to learn everything that is so important for us. And I know there will be enough left for generations to come in preaching this word, which it seems that every verse we can dig and dig and dig and dig, and the treasures of wisdom will never be depleted. It is so rich. It's so infinite. Why is it so important to us? Because everybody knows that Judas was the traitor. And what a beautiful name. His name, Judah, or Jude in the Hebrew, is praise. It's a beautiful name. Judas is the Greek sound of that, that A-S in the end is added, Judas. So to make it Greek, because that's how the world was in those days, and we received the New Testament in Greek. But very few people name their children Judas these days. You will meet Jude very often. And even when you hear that somebody named their child Jude, gives you a little bit of what? You know. And but it's nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful name. But people raise questions about Judas, especially when we read in the Gospels that Jesus said that Judas fulfills the scriptures, that John in his Gospel says that Judas fulfilled the scriptures. Matthew points to the fact even that the scripture was fulfilled so literally, even on the price that the leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all the leaders of Israel agreed to pay 30 pieces of silver. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 15, verses, Zechariah 11, verse 12, sorry. Everything is to the point. But these are not, they are just, for fun to see a very good proven story, but it's more about the character of God. And I've always had a passion personally to read in the Bible and see it as an unfolding of God's covenant with man, God's covenant with Adam, the promise of God that one day the Savior will come, and that the head of the serpent, the head of the devil, will be crushed, will be bruised by the seed of the woman. And the whole scripture is an unfolding of that. Like we know that supreme thing for everyone, the covenant of Abraham, that's very important. Then the Mosaic covenant, and they go on and on. But they're all building on the same rock, the same foundation. God has promised a Savior. Well, an eternity passed before the throwing down of the universe, before the design, before the blueprint of the universe was done. God has determined everything, and he is determined even that his son one day will come and save a people that has not even been created yet, and restore a universe that has not even been created yet, that will have to one day be destroyed and made new again. This is how great it is. But everything was like a clock, and you know, we referred to that recently, more than once. A timing, a precise timing in everything that is going on. And these small texts are pointing us towards that. So they are made great because of the great things that they speak about God. And my focus today will be more towards that. What does this account, or do these accounts of the gospel tell us about God? Oh, I want to have something for the children right now, and I mentioned that in my prayer. God is not a God that only blesses. God is not a God that only curses either. But in the same chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, we have both the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And a whole world is suffering because of sin. And sin is a disobedience to God, to the law of God. And when Adam has sinned, the whole world came under a curse. So the word curse is the opposite to the word blessing in every language. The word blessing is to speak well of someone. And the word curse is to speak ill of someone. The one who is blessed is honorable and wonderful. The one who is a curse or is cursed is detestable. So these are actually the main things about curse and blessing. Blessings, the blessing should not be separated from God's goodwill towards men. We know something, and we need to remember this for all time. The covenant of God with men, and throughout the Bible, the old covenant, we call it, which had many stages, the new covenant also, they are unconditional. So God brings people into his covenant. God commands and people respond, and he brings them in the covenant. That's unconditional. But the covenant is not just a document with some distant effect. The covenant is a document that is a force within itself. The covenant comes with blessings, comes with not just promises far away, but long-term present blessings. And also going further, the Old Covenant has a lot of pictures in it. And most of the blessings of the Old Covenant were expressed materially, like we had the Old Testament reading this morning. The curses was withdrawing those. That's it. It's leaving you how you were. Leaving men how in the situation that is created by sin. That's why you have what we have in the world. It's sin that is causing all this. It's not God's fault that sickness comes, that disasters come, wars and everything else. No. That is the effect of sin in an infected universe. And there is no remedy for that other than fire. And one day, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will be brought back to nothing and then recreated anew in a place that there is no iniquity in. That's the wonderful story. And that's what we have before us here. When there are things in this that seemingly get in the way of God's covenant, God has a way prepared for all that. And this is another thing, you know, in the theology of God, if we understand him, God does not react to things. God is not reacting to anything. Whatever we do cannot cause a change in God. There is a lot of phenomenological language, a lot of anthropological or human way of thinking in the Bible. So that's for our understanding. But God is above all these things. So God, you cannot make God angry when you sin. This is good for the kids. You cannot make God angry. God is angry with sinners every day, with a wicked man every day. So you don't change that. And God loves his people every day. Nothing can change that either. But the way we enjoy the benefits of being in covenant with God, that one is fluctuating a little bit, depending on how we respond to God's call through his word and to the prompting of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. Whether we disobey and he's pleased with us, or we disobey and he's displeased with us. So this is how God works. Now, how about all of this, you know, in connection with what we are saying? In the Gospel of Matthew, verses 14 through 16, it's almost word for word with the text in Mark and Luke, with one exception. Matthew is telling us that they counted him 30 pieces of silver. The others say that they agreed to give Judas money. Why did Judas have to be in this story? Is he a new occurrence? Is he a man that just happened to be there at the right time? No. If we read in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, in John chapter 6, it's an interesting word in verse 50. John chapter 6, verse 50. Verse 70, sorry. Jesus says to the disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" So that is long before that the thing we read about today took place. So Jesus knew that Judas was there, and that he is not acting under God's directives. Judas was one of the 12. He enjoyed all the blessings. He even enjoyed a taste of the powers of the Holy Spirit when he was sent together with the others to evangelize to that field mission they had, first 12, then 70. And he witnessed everything that Jesus did. So there was a lot, all the blessings for a while. Yet, that was temporary. Because Jesus always knew that Judas will betray him. And then in Luke chapter 6, and we should read this one too. It's very eloquent. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 16, it doesn't say the same words, but it's the same message. It's about the when Jesus chooses the 12 apostles, so Jesus was followed by many people, but out of them he chose 12. And then verse 16, Luke 6:16, we are told that one of them was Judas, the son of James. And Judas Iscariot, so that's another Judas. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now we have two words that can give some headaches to people who read the things too much in black and white. Jesus said earlier, in the text we read earlier in John 6, haven't I chosen you, the 12, and one of you is the devil. And here, so that's definite. And here in Luke we read that Judas became a traitor. And we'll see how these things work. Judas was not prepared for God to intervene when the things are not working out well. He was there because God has foreordained history. In Luke chapter 22, our account of what happened, I'll read again this one. Brother Benjamin read it for us. And now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So that was an obstacle. This so-called people of the faith in Israel feared the people. That's idolatry. In the fear of man, there is a snare, but that's idolatry. They sounded like the Romans. You know what the Romans used to say? Rome was a republic. The oldest republic was the Athenian Republic, the Greeks, and after them, they gave the name Democracy, Democratos, and then the Roman Republic. So the word Republic is a Latin name, a Roman name. But the Caesars of Rome had a word, Vox Populi, Vox Dei, the voice of the people, the voice of God. So they deified the people. But that was only diplomacy because none of them really respected the people. And probably Marcus Aurelius was one of the more noble among them. But most of them, the vast majority, were dictators. Another word invented by the Romans, dictator. So that's the meaning of the word emperor, imperator, the one that commands, that dictates. So they were dictators, but because they still needed the support of the people, they said, oh, whatever the people says, that stays. Well, we have to understand the voice of the people should never supersede the voice of God. Whereas these people said the voice of the people is the voice of God. That's idolatry. God will not share his glory with anyone. Now, back to our text. I don't want to waste my time in history. We are being told, and all the evangelists agree, that the chief priests feared the people. When the government is trying to manipulate the people, and they pretend that they fear the people, they are actually fearing only their own seats. You probably remember we were talking about the time when that was at Easter time when the decision was made to kill Jesus, to get rid of him. Well, that was because they said the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. So they were afraid for themselves. Afraid for themselves. They feared the people in that sense, that they will lose their influence, that they will lose their power, and that the Romans will destroy them. Not so much about the people as about them. Because they thought the country and the people belonged to them, So they fear that they might lose the people, not just their lives. And that seemed to be an obstacle that will get in the way of what Jesus said earlier. Then we had that message when Jesus says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Jesus gave them the date, as it were, the time of his sacrifice. Not talking the time as the hour, yet Jesus said, even about that, when he was arrested in the garden, now is your time and the hour of the power of darkness. So everything is like that. And when you think that maybe what we read in all of the Gospels, that they plotted and they were afraid of the people and they wanted to postpone it, God, they didn't know that God had already prepared the way out of that complication. And Judas, verse 3 here, Luke 22, verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So Judas did not really become a traitor there, only historically, because up to that point he was with the 12, following them, following Jesus, doing whatever the others did, and he was even in the administration. He was the one that took care of the funds and everything, so make sure that they have food wherever they go and the shelter and whatever. But that he was under the dominion of Satan has not become known to the disciples until after the events. This is what John is telling us. We read that last Sunday in chapter 12, John 12, verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So he was already a devil, but not totally, and not to go to that point of betraying Jesus, of selling Jesus out, yet he was under the influence. How is this possible? In the book of Daniel, we read when Angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and encourages him, and he tells him that his prayer was heard from the beginning when he prayed, but the angel, who seemed to have been the one in charge of that communication, he says, I could not come because I had a lot of work with, this my paraphrase of it, with the king of Persia. So the angels don't fight humans. So the king of Persia, and if it was not for your prince, Michael, the so-called protecting angel, or Archangel of Israel, if it were not for him, it would have been hard to defeat the king of Persia. All is not the king. The demons have no bodies. Angels have no bodies. But the demons have, they take possession of people. They possess, you know the expression, demon possessed. And they empower these people. Satan is powerful. And they empower these people. And when these people also have all the political, economical power in their hands, they become very dangerous. So that king, though a man, he could have been referred to as a demon. This is what we see here with Judas. Judas was under the influence of Satan all the time. Jesus knew that. But Jesus did choose him because Judas was foreordained for that work, for that job. And that's one thing I want to clarify in this message also. How do we know that Judas was foreordained? He was planned from beforehand for the job that he's doing. In John chapter 17, that's the Lord's Prayer in the garden, John 17:12, Jesus is praying these words. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas was foreordained for the work, and that he was foreordained that the scripture might be fulfilled, we find that in Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, I don't remember the verse, but we'll see it now. Okay. Psalm 41. In verse 9. Let's read from verse 7, 7 to 9. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. And this is the verse now. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So he's talking here about, that's David, Ahithophel, and maybe Absalom, maybe both of them, putting them as one collective person in the singular. They are my familiar friend who ate. And in order to confirm that, you know, in John chapter 13, when Jesus discloses or identifies the betrayer, although in so many words, he does this. John 13, 26. Oh, 25 and 26. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved as John, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And now is the verse. Jesus answered, it is he whom to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. So this is again fulfilling literally what we just read in Psalm 41. Everything literally had to be fulfilled because God has predetermined all these things to come absolutely in that order, each thing in his own time established by God. And Judas was God's instrument to beat this hesitation of the Pharisees that they had. Oh, yeah, you are afraid of the people. Judas was prepared for that. Judas goes, because that's when Satan realizes, because Satan was always after Jesus. Satan was after Adam. Satan was after Israel. Satan was after Jesus from his birth, and Satan really wanted to see Jesus killed. And now he said, now is the timing. not that he didn't have any power on Judas before, he did. But up to that moment, Judas was kept by Jesus. Kept for that moment. So, because the moment, the time had not come yet. So, Satan entered Judas, and he went away, verse 4, Luke 22, 4. He went away and conferred with the chief priests. He did a transaction there and the captains, how he might betray him to them. Because he knew where Jesus is going at night when there's no people around. You know, that's all that what all is about. That Jesus used to go and pray in the garden, and there was no people there, and they could go arrest him without causing any public commotion, any civil unrest. So Judas here is a man of peace. here we see God's timing and God's control on any element of his covenant and of his plan of salvation, including the time. Including the time, because when Jesus announced, you remember, he announced that now he will be offered as a sacrifice. That is when Jesus announces the great dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When the last, officially the last Lamb of Israel was to be offered, and the once and for all Lamb of God had to be offered. At the same one, the old Passover is being replaced by Jesus Christ, our Passover. The New Testament Lamb. And Jesus, then we know, we'll see later also, next Sunday, Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant. And so that's what we see there. But one more thing I want to clarify before we finish. If Judas was foreordained to do that, to crucify, to sell Jesus out, and then Satan, and Satan is a formidable, powerful angel, fallen angel though, Judas could not resist. He had to do that. Is he guilty or not? Or is only Judas guilty? I remember I was about 16 years old when Maria's brother came on a uni holiday, and he taught us in the church a new song. It's a Romanian song. I don't know if it's in English also. Maria and I should sing it to you one day in Romanian when you get all the words. It is not Judas alone who's guilty. On the burden of our sin, your sin and mine contributed to the burden that was pulling down on Christ's hands and legs and feet when he was hanging on the cross. So it's a beautiful emotional song, but very biblical. And I'm asking the question, how can anyone say that Judas is the son of perdition, and Judas will go to hell, and he will suffer for all eternity? He started suffering before, like when he realized what he was doing, he goes back to the priests, and so this will be another subject, gives the money back and all that kind of stuff, and because he realized, you know, I have betrayed, or I have sold innocent blood. I have sold an innocent man. He realizes, but that was a remorse. We don't know. I don't want to go into the speculations. There's a lot out there. And I often say I don't and I will. But this time I want, what did Judas intend? That's false. Because Judas goes there because he was appointed for that. And Satan was an instrument in pushing him over the line to do it at that time. But how does that work? Is God just or unjust? I want to solve this in just a couple of minutes. I was thinking that if I take this text out from the scripture and just look at this one, if I can explain it, I can say, no, I can be wrong. But if I let scripture explain scripture, then we can, and we'll do that together now. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul, the apostle, is talking about God's sovereign choice. When God chose Israel and how God chooses his children. And he uses an example. And that's the only example I would use now. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. And it's very important. Let me see if I can find exactly the verse in Romans. If not, I'm sure John is going to help me. It's Romans 11. I think it's Romans 11.
Sure, Romans 9.
9, yeah. I'm here now.
Verse 13.
Yeah. I'll read from verse 6. And just see how it works out. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, and he's quoting here God's covenantal promise to Isaac. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. So it's not the firstborn according to the flesh, which was Ishmael, but is the firstborn, the heir according to the spirit, to the election. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. So the rejection was not unto destruction. It was, you know, Ishmael was to be blessed and princess will be born of him. But it's the election to carry on the covenantal line of God towards the Messiah. That was the focus of the whole story. And who is the heir? That's what the firstborn right is. The one that has the double inheritance. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. And now again, he's quoting from Genesis 18. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. You know, when God visits Abraham physically, before the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom, yeah. And not only this, now is the example I wanted to use, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Mark these words. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said, the older shall serve the younger. This is Genesis 25:23, when God is revealing this to Rebekah, to the mother of the children. And verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here is the key to understanding what is going on with Judas. It's not works. Was God unjust? So what's happening in the case of Isaac and of Jacob and Esau? That's important. They were still in the mother's womb. They were not out, and this is a big problem to solve for those who are in favor of abortions. Their character was not revealed to men by their actions yet. Nothing. So they are born. Esau comes first. Jacob grabs his heel. And because he doesn't want to let him be the first. So Esau is kind of coming out, as it were, before his time. But Jacob wants to be the firstborn. So he's the supplanter. That's the name. And they named him that. But we say, later on it turns out that Esau is not the right man for the covenant. He did not have any respect for the right of the firstborn. He was a worldly man. He kept on annoying his parents. But how was Jacob? We like to think all the nice things about Jacob. Jacob was a supplanter, and for a very long time, because he participated in stealing what was already his. The ideas of his mother, his stealing kind of the right of the firstborn, that was his by divine decree. And more trouble is happening there. What am I saying now? I remember in our studies of the Old Testament, I did refer to this as, you see, the man reveals his character. He reveals that he did not deserve it. But I'm not saying it in the way of Jacob was elect according to the foreknowledge, in the sense that he will be a better man than Esau. And Esau is proving by his acts that he's a bad man. They are both bad. The whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. Everyone is bad. Jacob is bad. He has the right of the firstborn already, and he's bad. He's running away from home. Why? Because he's bad. God gives him a dream. He starts to trust in God, but not too much. Because he ends up in Laban's house, his uncle's home. He ends up there, and then he's being cheated, and he's cheating, and it's a lot of worldly stuff, and he accumulates a lot of fortune because God gave him. God blessed him and blessed even Laban for that, and he's going back towards home. But on the way, in the camp one night, he has an experience. God, an angel of God, God somehow, you know, in a human form, comes to him, challenges him, and they wrestle. And he fights with God, and God makes him lame. And believe me, it's not easy to be lame. It affects your back, it affects your shoulders, it affects everything when you are limping. And he turned into a limp because God is hurting him. Yet he still doesn't give up. I will not let you go until you will bless me. He clings on the feet of God because he realizes that this is not a man that he is fighting. This is, even if he's a man, he's a very strong man, superior to him. And it's always the lesser is asking for a blessing from the highest. And God, what does God do there? God blesses him. He's changing his name. He's no longer the supplanter. He is now the one that wrestles with God and man, and he is a winner, a conqueror. Only now we have a man, a different person with a different name, who is the firstborn. God has transformed him and made him worthy of the calling. And from now on, Jacob is Israel, is no longer Jacob, and God expects him to be in full obedience. Yet Jacob for a long time still acts as Jacob, but not as bad as before. And whenever he's disobedient and God is displeased with him, God calls him Jacob. Like Jesus with Simon Peter. Simon is in the flesh. Jesus makes him Peter. But when Simon is acting in the flesh, when Peter is acting in the flesh, God says, Simon, Simon. He doesn't say Peter, Peter. You get what I'm saying now? Men don't earn the position in God, in Christ, or in the plan of God. Men are being created, everyone for his own purpose. And that is the blessing. Because I can't change it. If I couldn't change my status, I would probably do that 24 times a day. At least once an hour. At least. And I could do it and do it and do it again. But we can't. Because God has a plan. And we don't say, oh, men are not irreplaceable. every man is replaceable. Oh, yes, man can be replaced, and I believe that. But only when God brings the replacement. Not when Peter says, let's elect someone now to take the place of Judas. It's when God calls the one that he wants to replace you with. So if you rush and you think that you, the church doesn't die if I go, I'm not irreplaceable, God will bring someone else, and that's not true. When we are in the church, we are built in a wall, we are living stones, built together, and when, and everyone has its own shape, its own size, for its own function in the right place. You take that out, it's a hole, and maybe the whole structure will suffer. This is when we have to, what we have to think about. Judas had a plan, a purpose in the plan of God. And that was his plan. God didn't make him evil, more evil than he was. He was already evil. He was already acting like he acted all the time. He complained. You see, his character started to be demonstrated. He complained that their wasting, Mary was wasting the money, you know, that could have given to the poor, because he is liked to steal. He was after money. And 300 denarii was a lot of money. But now he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which will be much less than that, the price of a slave. That's what you read in Zechariah chapter 12. The price of a slave. So he's happy even with little. And only later he realizes how wrong he was. But Judas was guilty. Judas was guilty. The Jews did not crucify Jesus. Although, the anti-Semite movement was, the Nazis, all over Europe, led by the Rome and by the Orthodox patriarchs in the Orthodox countries, they led a campaign of destroying the Israelites, and they all called them Christ killers. Was Israel guilty alone? Peter doesn't absolve them. Peter doesn't say that they were not guilty, but Peter also doesn't say that that they are the ones that drove the nails and that they did the execution, because they didn't. They handed Jesus to Pilate, to the Romans. And the Romans were the artists of crucifixion. That's what Peter says in Acts 2, verse 22. Men of God, a man of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So he was delivered by an eternal purpose. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death by lawless hands. Lawless, when you read in Romans and elsewhere in the Bible, Israel is the one that has the law. And then those outside Israel are the lawless. They, the nations, the Gentiles, they don't have the law. He's talking about the law of God here. Have crucified and put him to death. But what is required? Now, they asked, they were pierced to the heart when he was speaking. And they said in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter doesn't say, it was foreordained by God, it's okay. You are just instruments, simple instruments. Peter says, repent, meaning you are guilty. You sinned against God. And this is back to the point that we began with. this evening, this morning, when we said that they are afraid of the people. They were not afraid of God. The law of God that they were preaching all the time said, thou shalt not murder. They knew that, but they were afraid of men, yet they did not fear God. So they had to repent. They acted as the people they were. Judas acted as the man he was. He was, yes, foreordained, but when God foreordains the people for something like that, for something negative, he doesn't have to do anything to them. He just has to let them as they are. Judas was left as he was. Ishmael was left as he was. Esau was left as he was. And so throughout history, the whole of the unsaved mankind that are not God's people are left the way they are. And we know the description is in the Bible. Before the flood, when God had compassion, he was sorry for them. That's how we should understand the text in Genesis chapter 6. God was sorry for them in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So man, left as he is, will go towards evil. Because man sided with the devil. And they fell in that trap. And they do the devil's work. The devil's work was towards kill, 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 kill. You know, the devil can perform miracles, but not positive miracles. He cannot create anything good. He may bring about things which appear good with the intention to destroy, but the end of those things will not be good. So man's inclination is towards evil. Judas is guilty, but so are we. Because Jesus was not crucified for the sins of Judas. He was not crucified only for the sins of Israel either. John says that in 1 John. Jesus is the propitiation, is our propitiation, and of the whole world. People from all the nations are being sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what it is. The whole world is closed under sin. In Galatians, these are not verses that I've marked, but in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul is dealing with this. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has confined all under sin. The whole world, Israelites and Gentiles, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And this is the way it is. Is Judas alone guilty? Are only the Israelites guilty? No, we all are. And thanks to God, through the work of Christ to Calvary, and by us being drawn by the Spirit through the gospel to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all saved and we are absolved from that guilt that we had. For the reward for sin, or the wages of sin, is death. But God's free gift is eternal life. Praise be the name of Jesus for that. Amen.